You know, the Word of God is it. And if you don't believe that, I'd be glad to sit down and debate it with you. But this is a huge thing. I was talking with somebody this week who had never really realized that one of the biggest differences between us and some other church traditions, if I can just call it that, is that the Scriptures are it in the end. If I am transgressing and not preaching the Scriptures, you can and must fire me. The church does not pronounce, this is what's true. We let God take care of that. And so this morning we kind of come into the middle of what is the same topic, different context. Last week we looked at a confrontation between Jesus and the spiritual leaders of Israel. Now, I'm a little different maybe than what you're used to. I really believe that what the Pharisees believed and what they practiced and what they did started out of good intentions. They did not start out and say, how can we be evil, wicked, antagonizing towards God, rejecting the Messiah? How can we do that? What they started out with was the commandments of God. And then in, I believe, at least at the beginning, a devout concern to fulfill the commandments of God and to protect themselves from breaking the commandments of God, they then added to the commandments of God over 600 specific interpretations and then tried to enforce them on everybody around them. Now, the challenge here is that if God wanted us to have 600 specific or 600 specific requirements and practices, what would God have put in His Word? 600, not 10. Okay? It's very important that we understand that. But then along came Jesus. And here He is. He proves His identity as the Messiah through the authoritative teaching that He did, centered on the Word of God, the authoritative power that He exercised over the physical creation, over demons, over sin and sickness and everything else. And He comes in and, wow, look at this. There's only one problem. He broke their rules. He broke their rules. He can't be godly. He broke their rules. He can't be from God, even though everything He does says that He is. Look at Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He breaks the rules. Our rules. You can't do that. Human beings are funny about things like this. Even though carefully seeking to honor God, we get caught up in protecting our traditions or the status quo. Now, get ready. At least 75% of you are about to be offended. Okay? One way or another. In the last 30 years, it's become more and more in churches like ours that people will, in praising God, raise their hands. It's interesting to see this whole phenomenon because I immediately see some people get lockjaw. How can they do that? We don't do that here. On the other side, I have people who do it who say, I can do this as commanded by God. And every time, by the way, every time anybody's ever said that to me, it's been a woman, and she points at 1 Timothy chapter 2. The challenge of 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that the Apostle Paul there specifically addressed his comments first to, I will that all men, and he uses the word not for mankind, but for men as distinct from women, would pray lifting holy hands. And then he would say, and I want the women to do this. And every time I ask the woman about this, are you familiar with 1 Timothy 2? And I point that out to them. I didn't know that. Okay, so this really isn't a proof text to say, I could do it, nobody can tell me I can't do it. So here's what I want to say to you. If you say, I can do it, nobody can tell me I can't, you're spiritually defective. You don't get it. You don't understand the Word of God. And if you say, they can't do that around here, I'll find another church, you're spiritually defective. You don't understand the Word of God. You see, God never in His Word said, the only way to properly worship me is to sit on your rear end and wipe your eye every once in a while. That seems to be our liturgy. And the reality is that God doesn't care. Only you do. And because of that, your problem is really not with other believers. You've got a problem with God. Both of you. Because God was not good enough to forbid what you find annoying and command what you find fun. You follow me? Okay, I'm done offending you for a while. But the issue here is the same. The Pharisees of Jesus' day started with what were seemingly good intentions a generation or two before, but became people that Isaiah had prophesied about, and Jesus said explicitly, "You're it." When he said later in Matthew 15, 8 to 9, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see what he says? Empty, vain, worthless, ineffective worship. Because you have raised your traditions to the level of biblical truth. And God says, I not only don't like that, I reject it. Very, very challenging. And one area this showed up was in the matter of Sabbath keeping and the regulations that sprang up to supposedly protect it. And we saw one conflict last week. We were out in the middle of nowhere, out in the fields. Jesus' disciples are walking along. The guys are hungry, and they decide to have a fast food meal. Now, there was no McDonald's or any of those other things at that time. Fast food then was you grab a head of grain, you wipe it off like this, you kind of throw it up in the air so the chaff blows away, and then you eat the grain. Somehow, I don't think Ray Kroc ever thought that would work. But that's what they did. And the Pharisees saw it. And like I said to you last week, what were the Pharisees doing out there in the middle of nowhere? They were trying to find this kind of stuff. And they had the conflict over it. And look where it ended in verse 8. "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Ladies and gentlemen, it's not that apparent to us in our culture today, but Jesus just said to them, "Look, guys, I'm God. The Sabbath is about me." That didn't sit real well either. But then in chapter 12, verse 9, we find that when he departed there, he went into their synagogue. And so he goes from a confrontation in the field, and now he kind of walks into the lion's den. And then Luke tells us that it was a different occasion. But he walks in, and as they were doing, he was known as a teacher, and they let him have an opportunity to teach in a synagogue. That's one of those things you kind of kick yourself later if you're, you know, the leader of this kind of thing. And so he taught, but he taught his biggest lesson not by what he said, but what he did. And most of the time, that's true. We teach the biggest lessons not by what we say, but by what we do. And as he did so, he revealed himself and his will in three ways that I want to challenge you with, because he dealt with one withered hand for the purpose of exposing a multitude of withered hearts. And every one of us has to stop and do what the disciples did in the upper room and say, "Lord, is it me? Is it me?" So let's look at this together. The first thing that he revealed about himself is that the Lord of the Sabbath is in the confrontation business. It's amazing how many people think that the whole thing is to, you know, "I don't want to, you know, rock the boat, you know, or anything. I'll just go along to get along." But when you claim to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to understand two very important traits that Jesus had. The first was this, that our Lord does not shy from confrontation. There are times that you have to go toe to toe. This is not fun. Now, if you find that you enjoy that, you probably need to repent of that. Okay, we all ought to be reluctant warriors, that the battle is presented to us, not we go looking for it. But if the change of venue from the fields on the Sabbath to the synagogue on the Sabbath, there certainly shouldn't be any confrontation here. I mean, people are worshiping God here. Hey, listen, that's one of the great battlegrounds of the ages. Right here, the battleground for your heart. Will you really worship God? Or will you please yourself? Talked about that last week. So much pastor's headaches today, you know, this is just so you can feel sorry for me, is for people who say, "The way you do the worship service does not please me enough." Whatever style of music you do. The way you do worship, It's just not recreational for me. And so I'm going to go someplace where I can get a better deal. It's very frustrating. Because that's not what it's all about. And so we find in verse 9 that when he had departed from there, he went into the synagogue. And I love the first two words of verse 10. And behold. It's kind of like Matthew says, can you believe it? There was a guy there with a withered hand. There's a guy there with a withered hand. You know, what a coincidence. Or was it? You see, in Luke 6:8, it says that Jesus knew their thoughts. By the way, always remember, he knows your thoughts. He knows your thoughts. There is no games to play. He knows your thoughts. And he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand right here. He's up teaching, and he says, okay, come here. I don't want anybody to miss this. That's a confrontational act. Come over here. He's actively challenging their thinking, their belief, their practice, and their attitudes. That's what confrontation does. But secondly, the trait the Lord has is that he does deal with unscrupulous people. To me, this is extremely gracious, not just to the man with the withered hand. You see, he knew their thoughts, and Mark 2 says, along with Matthew 12, they watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Have you ever had anybody in your life like that? They are incredibly interested in what you do and where you go, so that they can always find what is there to criticize. Ladies and gentlemen, forgive me, that's satanic. He's the accuser. The Lord ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Okay? And these guys, the Lord would say another time, are children of their father, the devil. And when this all happened, they wanted him to do exactly what they did. And here's the phenomenal thing, this backhanded testimony. They had no doubt that he could heal. They had no doubt that he would heal. They knew that if they set the situation up just right, he'd walk right into their trap. And he did, in full knowledge of what they're trying to accomplish. You know, every once in a while, you just got to walk in to the war. You just got to walk into the battle. This time, it's been enjoined. Here it is. Now, I will say this, to their credit somewhat, they did have an out clause in their regulations that if the person was in danger of imminent death, it was okay to help them on the Sabbath. What compassionate hearts. She probably had to show the certificate that proved that he had a terminal condition. You see, the Lord of the Sabbath is in the confrontation business. Right now, here in this place, you may be upset with me about something that I've said now, but understand this, there's a very good likelihood, if you look at the Word of God, that the Lord of this church is the one who's confronting your heart as I speak. He's in that business. He's not in the business of simply saying, what would make you happy? Tell me, how can I, you know, how can I please you today? He is in the confrontation business. And because of that, then, the Lord of the Sabbath is in the correction business. It'd be interesting to see how many people their hearts would raise their hand if the honesty were there, even though they would never do it with their physical hand. If I said this, how many find that every time you worship with God's people, you get correction in your life? It's not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Once error is confronted, it needs to be corrected. That's, again, one of the differences between God's kind of person and Satan's kind of person. Satan is in the light of pointing out error. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, wrong. You failed, you failed, you failed, you failed. God's kind of man, God's kind of woman says, listen, this is wrong. You have failed. You are in error. Now, here's how you fix it. Let's deal with this in a very real sense. And so he deals with it first in verse 11 by pointing out that error is always inconsistent. It is. Error is a mess. He said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?" He says, okay, guys, let's be honest. Be honest. And what he's saying here is when something of value to you is threatened, you break your own regulations. You see, you have one sheep. When you have one sheep, it's like saying, this is your last dollar. Which of you, if your last dollar blew beyond the borderline of how far you could go on a Sabbath journey, wouldn't chase after it and grab it? If I can put it in the modern vernacular. Which of you guys wouldn't do that? They talked about it in their councils and in their discussions and their debates that this was okay because obviously God wouldn't want you to be broke. Take care of the sheep. It's valuable. But they kept silent. That's what it says in Mark chapter 3. And Jesus asked them and said, listen, in that context, he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. Now, wait a minute. Is that a real rough question to answer? How many know the answer to that question? Raise your hand. Only about 10% know the answer to that question? Everybody knew the answer to that question. It's obvious. There's one problem. Why would you keep silent? Why did you just keep silent? You're not Pharisees, are you? Okay. Well, just in case. Why did they keep silent? Because while they were condemning him for his Sabbath breaking, by the end of this confrontation, they're plotting how to destroy him. And on the Sabbath, on the day that they are supposedly honoring God above all else, they are plotting to put the Son of God on the cross. This needed to be dealt with. It needed to be faced. Jesus is doing good. They're plotting evil. Which one does God say, hey, that's the right way to handle my day? And so then he points out the inconsistency of their error. He now turns and says, here's the truth that corrects your error. Verse 12. Of how much more value than is a man than a sheep? That's a good question today, isn't it? Okay, somebody can go from a PETA rally, save the aardvarks, to a pro-abortion march and sees no conflict because we're just animals. You can suction a baby out of the womb, but you better not hit a seal over the head. Interesting today, isn't it? Well, you're nothing but animals. Let me assure you, friend, if you're not used to being here, you are much more than an animal and much more valuable than an animal. And Jesus Christ made that point on multiple occasions. In fact, in Matthew, this is the third time that he has said this. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, he said, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then in chapter 10, verse 31, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You're not an animal. You're worth more than that. But what did pointing this truth out do? Number one, he said, you got the wrong value system. You value sheep, you don't value people. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the bank account of the legalist. They value things and stuff. They don't value people. But God values people. And he says, you're more important. You're more important than any amount of stuff. This man's more important than your sheep. If you lose your sheep, you're broke. If you lose this man, you've lost something of eternal value. You are worth more than sheep. And their attitude showed they didn't understand God or his purpose or his priorities or his values. What did God want them to do on their Sabbath day? Hosea 6:6, remember it from last week? Jesus had quoted the first part of it. Hosea 6:6 says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I want you to get it right the first time, not bring buckets of blood. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And that last part I think is very important. Because God says, Here's what ought to be happening when you take this day, when you walk away from everything you usually do and you give this day supposedly to me, is that you come to know me. The Pharisees spent their entire lives neck deep in the Scriptures. They could quote more of it than anybody in this room. They were intimately, desperately concerned with not messing up the Scriptures. There's only one problem. They did not come to know God through the Scriptures. They did not enter into a personal and life-changing and life-giving relationship with the living God through the truth that they learned. There are college campuses and even seminary campuses full of people like this today, and many pulpits. The definition of maturity, ladies and gentlemen, is not that you know about God, but that you know God. Now, here's the challenge. Does an unmerciful person who values things over people really know God? Exodus 34 is an interesting passage where Moses is asking God to let him know him better, so to speak. And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with Moses there. And then it says that he proclaimed the name of the Lord in verse 5 of Exodus 34. How did he proclaim the name of the Lord? Well, verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, get these words, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And then he goes on, he says, yes, I do judge, I do condemn, but this is who I am. This is the heart of who I am. Now, here's the thing. If you are an unmerciful person that values things more than people, if you're an unmerciful person that thinks the main thing is on the Lord's day is what you don't do instead of what you do do, do you know God? And there's only one answer that is possible. No, you don't. No, you don't. God's purpose is blessing, not withholding blessing. God's purpose is positive, not negative. And the negatives he gave in the law were to clear the decks so you could do something positive on one day a week. Mark 2:27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. It's for your benefit. This was not God saying, I'm going to stick my thumb on you and smash you down and make sure you don't do anything. It's God saying, hey, I'm going to take hold of you and teach you that the rest of the world is nuts. And at least one day in seven, you got to walk away from all that stuff you think is your security. All that stuff that you think that gives you life and gives you happiness and gives you comfort. And learn to rest in me. Not with a nap in front of a football game, but a genuine rest of the soul before God. He's instructing them, but they don't want to know. Because correction requires action, verse 13. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. This is one of my favorite healing stories from Jesus. Because the man, if your hand is withered, the one thing you really can't do is stretch it out. And I love this because Jesus didn't touch him. There's no spit, there's no mud, there's nothing, you know, all that kind of stuff. There's no pool, there's no... He said, stretch out your hand, and the guy did. And there it was. Isn't that amazing? I imagine this guy kind of looked at it for a minute. That's connected to my body. I've never seen it like that. Phenomenal. Phenomenal. You look at that, and at this point, he had to heal the man, in a sense. But you look at it and you say, but it annoyed them. It made them mad. It didn't please them. It didn't make them comfortable. It wasn't nice. I mean, I can hear somebody today saying, well, you know, what would have been the difference if he had waited for Sunday because that's not the Sabbath? No, side point there. What if he had waited till Sunday, the first day of the week? We wouldn't have had any problem. Go ahead and heal the guy. Why couldn't it wait? He's been in a withered hand for years. Why couldn't it wait? Because these people had to know that their worship was empty and fruitless. And that week after week, when they came together in the name of God, they were antagonizing God. Because they didn't know God. Ladies and gentlemen, when that's true, you need confrontation. It is the most gracious and loving thing and merciful thing that the God can do, is to say to you, look, stop, wake up. You're missing everything. Now let me tell you something. If somebody came forward this morning in the little service and said, Pastor, I just need you to pray for me, and I prayed for him, and he'd come up and lift his hand, all of a sudden, and there it is, what would you do? That'd be cool, wouldn't it? Exciting! Woo! You can get a big crowd that way. But do you know what happened here? The hearts were so hard, and they were so ignorant of the things and ways and purposes of God. There's a dynamic here that is really sad to see. Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out. It was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. I love the way Mark records it. And when he, Jesus, had looked around at them with anger, Mark 3:5, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. You know, I think Jesus would rather that these guys said, hey, look, here's this man, could you please heal him? I'd be delighted. But instead he's looking at him and he's saying, I am ticked off with you. And you're breaking the heart of God. You need to know it. So I'll heal this man, not because of you, but in spite of you. Is anybody comfortable with the idea of being the ones that God works in spite of us instead of because of us? I don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. But week after week, their misunderstanding of Sabbath hardened their hearts against the truth, against the Lord of the Sabbath, and against God. So what? Confrontation, correction, what's the outcome? The Lord of the Sabbath is rejected by those with a legalistic attitude. Dear friends, this is harsh stuff in a sense. But it's only harsh because we've become so intractably wrapped up in our own standards rather than God's. Rejection of the freedom of action to do good and to do what is merciful is rejection of Jesus himself. Freedom's an important thing to the Christian. You see, I just read you about how Jesus was angered and grieved. Well, Luke 6:11 says they were filled with rage. Discuss with another what they might do to Jesus. Rage leads to incredible absurdities. Mark records it this way in Mark 3:6. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians. The Herodians? The Herodians were the compromisers. The Herodians were the ones who would do anything to get along. They had supported Herod because this is the best way to find a compromise between Roman domination and themselves, and whatever happened religiously, that's no big deal. These were the political pragmatists. And the Pharisees, every other day of their lives, hated the Herodians, but they came together in this. They didn't like Jesus. He confronted both of their sins, their failures, and their fraud. You see, the Sabbath conflicts were not the cause of the opposition. It was just the opportunity in which it crystallized and it showed up. It was his claim to be the Messiah, the Lord of the Sabbath, that was really the problem here. You see, you cannot be neutral. You either have to trust in him as who he is, or you reject him. There is no middle ground in eternity. And in the trial of Jesus, they did not say, he did this on the Sabbath, that never came up. They said he claimed to be God, and therefore he should die. I'm not sure at this point they were actually talking about death. They were talking about destruction. And Luke says the thing about what they're going to try to do to him, and Mark says destroy and so forth. But I think they just said, we're not putting up with this. We're not putting up with this. You know, in the course of my ministry, I have found that people can get really angry at what you do on Sunday because they think it's the Sabbath. Now, number one, it's not the Sabbath. It never has been the Sabbath. In the entire New Testament, there has never been a positive thing said about having a Sabbath day. Sunday's a different animal fulfilling the purpose of the law, not the letter of the law. But people, you know, I had somebody that found out that I did a certain thing on Sunday. I won't go into it. It wasn't anything immoral and godly or anything else. It just was something in their standard you didn't do on Sunday, and they tried to get me fired. People really hate you when you mess this stuff up. I know some people that, you know, it would probably put them in the hospital with a stroke if they saw me out there mowing my grass this afternoon. But listen, Jesus takes the liberty that he came to provide very seriously. And so in Galatians chapter 2, Paul wrote this: "This occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." I'll tell you what, it's hard when people who are super spiritual, and people do respect them for their commitment to the word and their knowledge of it, and are so knowledgeable, and they're such nice people, and they turn around and reject you on legalistic grounds, and then you walk away once they don't win. It's hard. It's hard. But ladies and gentlemen, that does happen. And when it happens, understand that there's a crucial issue that's going on here. What was happening with Israel right here? Let me give you Donald Gray Barnhouse's summary. He says it is at this point in history that Israel's clock stopped. This is when it stopped. The starting point of the rejection of the Messiah. This is when God's working in and through them as his chosen people stopped. And it has not started again, and it will not until the tribulation period. There's huge spiritual issues at work here, ladies and gentlemen. And condemning someone for your personal standards over what they do on a certain day of the week. And so I know I've been harsh, and forgive me. I want to turn this around positively. So what should we do with this? Well, number one, I would start this. This isn't one of the points on the slide, but I'd start here. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." All the way through his ministry, he said, here's what the law said, but here's what we were really driving at, the Trinity. The law said, don't kill. We were really driving at, get a hold of yourself and stop hating people because it gives rise to killing, but don't hate. Don't reject your brother. And the law said, don't commit adultery. But what we really meant was, find one man, one woman, commit yourself to them till death do us part. Go back and read the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard it said, but I'm telling you, here's the bigger picture. Now, he never said this explicitly, so it's with a little trepidation I say this. On Sunday, which we call, I hope, the Lord's Day, we're commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ that happened on the first day of the week. Why did the church do that? They were never told they had to. They chose to. They knew the principle. God said, you need to step away from everything one day a week. All the normal routine, all the normal pressure. You need this. You need this. This is about me. This is about you. You need this. And then they did have the command of God that they not forsake the assembling of themselves together. And so they assembled themselves on the day that they had chosen, because they chose to carry out another command that way. And they knew that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. And so it was really about taking a day and honoring God in all things. That's what it was really about. And so Sunday then became not the Christian Sabbath, but the Christian's response to the concept of the Sabbath. He said, I'll give this day completely to God. So, whatever you happen to choose to do on Sunday, because there are no laws for the Christian on what they do, you have to make choices, do it to the glory of God. Now, you can't neglect the assembling yourselves together with God's people and glorify God. You got a command there. So, you need to do that. And whatever you do, you say, well, I feel I'm free to, forgive me, guys, to play a round of golf. Fine. But But how is that round of golf going to be distinctively reflecting Jesus Christ? It can. It can. I can mow my lawn to the glory of God. Now, one pastor that was on a preaching tour for 6 weeks and forgot to arrange anybody cut his grass. He got back on Saturday night, he preached on Sunday morning, and cut his grass Sunday afternoon. Why? Because you're supposed to love your neighbors yourself, and his neighbors were really ticked off. Do you get it? To the glory of God. To the glory of God. That's what it's about. It's not about naps. It's not about what you don't do. And so how should we respond? Number one, expect and respond to error about the Sabbath. There's two ditches, legalism and antinomianism. Legalism is, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do this. You know, that's the whole thing. You got the whole list. And if it's not on there, you can do it. You can watch a movie on television. You just can't go to one at the theater. You get this whole game. The other extreme, though, don't forget there's another ditch over here, antinomianism. Now, a lot of people don't know that word. Forgive me for a big word. But nomos in Greek means law. You know what anti means. An anti-law mentality that says, I can do whatever I want. Don't tell me that I shouldn't do what I'm doing. I can do whatever I want. It's all about me. That's a lawless mindset. That also is condemned in the New Testament. Expect that, and let's confront both of them, and let's call people back to honoring the Lord in the day we call His. By the way, it's not the day to sleep in. That's Saturday in our culture. Sleep in Saturday all you want. Sleep till noon. Feel free. Your pastor told you it was okay. But Sunday is not your day. It's God's day. Number two, turn your heart toward a beneficial focus of knowing God. Make sure that whatever you do today, you grow in your knowledge of God, your appreciation of Him. Whatever it is. If you got a family picnic, find a way to know God better and to share Him with others. And number three, let Jesus be Lord every day, but especially on the day we call the Lord's Day. Choose to give Him a day and say, Lord, I know it's best for me, but it's because I love You. It's because I love You. See, until you choose, it really doesn't matter. If we set up this whole peer group pressure thing that you got to do it this way and everything else and do what we expect and everything else, and you do it, and God goes, who cares? There's a huge maturing process. If you have a child that's growing up and they get in their late teen years and they don't really want to be in church, they don't want to be a part of God's people, they don't want to honor the Lord on His day, you know what you need to do? You need to pray that God would work in their hearts, because He's the one that works in their heart, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, that they would choose. That they would choose. Well, you can fight with Him. You say, our rule is you go to church, you're not going to go to church, or you're going to kick you out of my house. You can play that whole game, but you won't accomplish anything in the end. They've got to choose. Because the Christians know that we don't work all week and then come to God and say, okay, we're going to rest in You now that we've done all our work. The Christian knows that on the first day of the week, Jesus rose from the dead. He secured our acceptance with God. Our relationship with Him is secure. It is permanent. It cannot be defiled. And so I'm going to live the rest of the week on that basis of His work. And everything I do from here out is because of Jesus Christ. And you know what? You need to be reminded of that. You know how I know it? Because you get up on Monday morning and go, ugh. Rather than, wow, Lord, thanks for the recharge yesterday. Show me what You'd have me to do. Let's pray. Father, thank You for confronting error. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. I pray, Father, that by Your grace, You might convince people today that I do not have any individuals in mind. But I do have a conglomeration of experiences that tell me that legalism is alive and well in otherwise Bible-believing churches even today. It's one of Satan's strategies to get us so spiritual we care about things, but we don't care about people. That we're focused on what we don't do and don't ever come to know You and reflect that in what we do do. Father, protect us from these pits. May we live as Christians, choosing choosing on the first day of the week to assemble together, choosing to exalt your name throughout this day, choosing to believe that you know better than we do. And the most valuable thing that could happen would be that one out of 7 days we take a step back from all that we normally think of as our security and our joy and our profit. Say it matters nothing compared to my Lord. That our life will be better. That our strength will be greater. That our joy will be complete. Work in our hearts toward that end, I pray, for your glory. In Christ Jesus' precious name, amen.